Hi, welcome to Invisible Church, the online Bible study of St. Paul's Lutheran Church. This would be the seventh installment of our study on the Song of Solomon. The song began, or rather our study began, with some background on the song, and then we visited what was going on in the book, noticing that couple different people speak. There is a woman who speaks later in the book. She'll be called the Shulamite, and maybe we should be calling her the Shulamite, although I'm just going to call her the bride, because she corresponds to the church. And then we also have a man who speaks, who I usually refer to as the husband or the fella. There are some interpreters who take that individual to be the man in some cases, and in other cases that maybe it's a different man, and perhaps it's a rival. For example, Solomon, who would be not a nice guy, but the kind of the villain of this story. But we don't really subscribe to that, because that's a difficult way of taking certain passages and isn't necessary from the context. There are a few other people, some friends, perhaps the bridesmaids who speak at various times, and the wife's brothers who speak as well. In chapters 1 and 2, we have many complimentary things that are spoken by the husband and wife to one another. When we move into chapter 3, which we just left, we had kind of an adventure as she was looking for her husband, had an encounter with the night watchman, finally found him, and then we had what appeared to be at least a portion of the wedding ceremony. And now we move on from there into chapter 4. How beautiful you are, my darling, oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. That's not the end of the verse, but we'll go that far. Notice that he once again says, Ra'iti, darling, or girlfriend, a pet name he has for her. He repeats his delights, or his delight in the way that she looks. In fact, he says it twice, how beautiful you are, how beautiful. He calls her darling again, his pet name for her. He compliments her eyes, and really, apart from decorating them, there's not much a woman can do about her eyes and the way that they look. Her eyes are her eyes. In a culture that has no contact lenses, she can't even change their color. And then he also is going to compliment her hair in the second part of the verse again, which she can just wash, arrange, maybe cut, and there's not much she can do about her hair. Ancient cultures could sometimes color one's hair, but it doesn't appear to have happened very often. In marriage, a husband should be delighted by his wife. He should also compliment her. And if her face is not lovely, then he should compliment something else. Maybe her body. If her body is not lovely, then her voice. If not her voice, then her hard work. And if not her hard work, maybe her compassion, or her thoughtfulness, or her thoroughness, or her easygoing ways. He must find ways of complimenting her that she will understand, that she will appreciate, and that are true. When he says that her eyes are doves, is it that they are fluttering, that they are dark, that they are vulnerable, that they are beautiful, maybe all of these things? Then in the second half of the verse, he also says, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. And telling your wife, you look like a goat, is maybe not the most complimentary thing. Of course, he doesn't actually say that. He says, your hair is like a whole herd of goats descending, flowing down the hill. The goats you see in the screen are the kind of goats that I once was a shepherd for, a goat herd, milking them and so forth. But in Palestine, I'm told that goats, especially in ancient times, were very dark, in fact, almost black. And so you would have this very dark black flow coming down the hill. And maybe he's complimenting her beautiful, lovely, dark hair. My sister Nola has lovely dark hair. She has her whole life, but he delights in the things about which she can really do not much at all. And spiritually, as we apply this, we realize that God complements his church and each and every Christian with words that we will, first of all, understand. And God repeats himself often. How many times in a service are you told by God through his agent that your sins are forgiven, that you're at peace with God? He tells us these things again and again, and God then delights in the things about which we can do not much of anything at all. When the husband compliments the eyes of his wife, God compliments our faith. We have it. We can't really decorate it. It just is there. We can apply it. We can use it. And perhaps that's what God wants us to do with it. And he delights with those things we can merely what? Wash and arrange, like the woman's hair. We have washed ourselves in baptism. We have been washed, rather. We arrange our lives. We live a sanctified life, one that is trimmed to fit God's will and God's delight. And he is delighted when our lives cascade down like a flock of goats or like a woman's long flowing hair. This is our God's message for us here. Your teeth, he says, are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. I remember that in the Latin translation here, maybe in the Greek as well, each is bearing its twin and not one of them is barren. But the idea is just about the same. Sheep that are just shorn are not really woolly. The sheep in the slide here are still quite woolly, but a sheep that's just been shorn is fairly smooth. And coming up from the washing, it would not be rough or dry or dirty. It would be clean and sleek. And in their pairs, they gleam white and clean, and none are missing. That's what he's saying about her teeth, by the way, is that none of them are missing. They're clean. They're lovely. A husband might at least compliment his wife's good teeth. Whatever she looks after, he should praise. He can praise, as Solomon does, her. Maybe her symmetry, appreciating the physical and mathematical balance of her physical body, to praise her for what God has given to her. In the Kyle Dalich commentary, I think it's Professor Kyle, who says, up from the washing can refer to the teeth that have just been licked, by the tongue. They're a little bit more attractive when they glisten a little bit. And then he goes on to say that the saliva of a clean and sound man is not offensive, is seen from this, that the Lord healed a blind man by means of his own spittle. Well, spiritually, there is no reason to apply a spiritual meaning to every single part of the body, but God loves his church. He loves every member of his church. He has called us to gather as a part of his church. He praises us for the gifts he's given to us to his glory. The way we use each gift delights God, just as he told the servants with the talents and the 10 talents and the 5 talents in the parable. Something I forgot to bring up with regard to the hair and the eyes is that this takes place behind the veil. And in this chapter, as he's complimenting the way that she looks, the husband is complimenting the way his bride looks with her clothes on. So he talks about her eyes in relationship to her veil and the hair behind the veil and so on. And that's maybe important as we move down her face and down her body. Well, verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Well, he praises her lips for their redness and that they're like a ribbon, and her mouth in general, another attribute about which she can't do much. He also mentions the twin sections of her face near the veil, either her cheeks or more likely her temples. I think that's what we have here. pomegranates are round. They're usually red. Really, in the wild, unless they've been doctored by modern breeding, they're usually pinkish. They might be dark pink, they might be light pink, they might even sort of proceed over toward orange. But it's the half, I think, that he has in mind that is the outer half. Because if her temples look like the inside of a pomegranate, it's going to be pretty hideous in there with all the seeds and the holes and the blackness and so forth. But presumably, he just likes the fact that it's sweet inside and lovely and pinkish on the outside. And in marriage, the husband continues to praise the physical attributes of the wife. It's once again he mentions the veil. This is going to continue as his point of view throughout the context. Spiritually, the mouth is the organ that we used for speaking and for preaching in the church. Naturally, God praises the church for preaching and teaching. I don't think there's a distinction between lips and mouth. That's just two ways of saying the same thing poetically. But then we have the word rakah, or for temple, which is mentioned also in Judges 4:21 in a very different context. But is the temple the external symbol for the seat of one's thinking and knowing? If it is, then it would be God praising the church for applying faith to scripture and scripture to faith. That is, in dogmatics, in doctrine, in catechetics, in Bible study, as well as exegesis, eisegogics, Bible history, all of our preaching and teaching, and all of our way of thinking about the Word of God. Verse 4. Ah, yes, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. One of the translations, I forget if it's Greek or Latin, says all of them are the darts of warriors, but shields are what we have in context. These magnificent ornaments of gold and so forth. And this is what she wears. It reminds him of the shields in David's tower hanging on the walls. This is probably something she was given as a gift for her dowry. He likes it, and so she wears it. And in marriage, our bodies belong to one another, so we wear and we clothes and jewels to please our spouse. Whatever love and moderation will temper what each will ask the other to wear, but we would want to please each other. We don't want to make ourselves attractive to people outside of our marriage in order to help with the 10th commandment, but we want to be attractive to one another. And he notices these shields, probably a necklace that she wears on her neck. And it reminds him of the Tower of David, which you see here in a model. It was something that stood above the other buildings of Jerusalem at some point. I'm not sure about the crenellation here and so forth, but however it looked in ancient times. And David at some point hung shields on it, either on the inside or I think the outside, to catch the sunlight and to be a decoration that would awe his friends and his enemies. And spiritually, God tells us what he wants from us. He wants his will, and that's the Ten Commandments and so forth. It's his will we consider, not our own. We set aside our own desires in favor of his holy will, just as the wife wears the things her husband likes her to wear and vice versa. So also we want to do the things that God would have us do. And just as Christ laid down his life for us. And again, by referring to the necklace, not just the neck, we remember that it's a clothed bride who is praised. The bride of Christ is only praised when we wear the robe of his righteousness. We are never praised for what we bring apart from Christ. So we don't stand before God in our nakedness. We stand before God wearing the robe of Jesus. Verse 5. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Well, this verse is in far as marriage goes, is simply sexual. Her breasts are, what would you say, soft and cute, but the lilies are mentioned, which cover the fawns to a certain extent. So he's still talking about her covered, looking at her, her neckline, her décolletage. The husband praises his wife's attributes, and this is good and right, especially on and after their wedding night. But in public declarations, he praises no more about her than even her father or her brothers will know about. He does not even suggest anymore. And remember that in a marriage, bedroom things are really to be kept to the bedroom. We don't talk about one another in any context outside of marriage. You don't complain about your spouse to other people. When you talk about your spouse to other people, you praise your spouse. You glorify God and thank God for your spouse, and you take everything in the kindest possible way. Spiritually, usually the nourishing and nurturing quality of breasts are applied here, and Luther brought up the perfect nourishing quality of the breast as the gospel. A body should not be fed apart, especially a brand new body in Christ, should not be fed apart from the gospel. And the church, the one gifted with the breasts of the gospel, should feed its little ones with nothing else than the gospel. And thus, this delights our Lord Jesus more than anything. Luther said, "The breasts which give this milk and which the babes suck are the preachers in Christendom. As the groom says to the bride in Song of Solomon 4:5, that's our verse, your two breasts are like two fawns. They should have a bag of myrrh hanging around them, as the bride says in chapter 1, verse 13, my beloved is to me a bag of myrrh," and so forth. This means that one must always preach Christ. The groom must constantly be between the breasts. Otherwise, things are not as they should be. The milk is adulterated, if anything, but Christ is preached. This is what happens. When one preaches that Christ died for us and rescued us from sin, death, and hell, this is pleasing and sweet like milk. But then one must also preach the cross so that one suffers as Christ did. This is a strong potion and strong wine. Therefore, one must give Christians the softest food first, that is the milk, for one cannot preach better to them than one can do by first preaching Christ alone. He is not bitter. This is the true, pure, and unadulterated milk. Going back to the text, if the lilies in the text also suggest something, as lilies do, like the grave or maybe the resurrection, notice that only by the gospel is the resurrection ours. Let the two fawns of the gospel guide you in the lilies, or you will stray and you will despair. And remember also that these twin fawns in the text are the twin fawns of a gazelle. And once again, that word sava'ah is the singular of Sabaoth, which is also the word for armies, a title of God, the God of armies. Verse 6, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense." No longer able to see his bride, the husband describes her scent, myrrh and incense. And until the day returns and he can see her again, he's content and intoxicated by the way that she smells. The couple needs to be patient with seasons, with clocks, with sunlight. Night will come. Children eventually will go to sleep. The time for love will reveal itself. Couples must also be patient with one another. You know, things like "I'm too tired," or "I'm busy tonight," or "I need to take this trip," are those things are hard in a couple, and each one needs to consider the needs of the other, as well as the needs of family, friend, career, and household. Should I be taking so many trips? Should I be spending so many late nights? Should I be content to be at home with my spouse rather than going off making more and more and more money? You know, the Christian can also be content with all the times when he's not sure of what's going on in his life. Like Peter sleeping in prison in Acts 12, when we're deprived of one means of studying the Word of God, we can find another. If shadows and darkness fall so that I can't use my eyes, I can use my nose. If I go blind, I can use my ears. If I go deaf, I can use my memory. The Creed and the Lord's Prayer can be spoken in silence, in darkness, even on the hill of incense. It occurred to me that maybe myrrh could be a sort of a passing reference to the gifts that were brought at the birth of Christ, and incense a reference to what he was wrapped in at his death. Sort of, I will remember as I meditate in the darkness all of my Savior's life and ministry from his birth all the way to Calvary. Verse 7. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. This is similar to verse 1. A wife will not tire of hearing her husband praise her. He should tell her he loves her every single day. Hopefully in a new way each day. He should also remember to tell her he's attracted to her, that he's happy to be married to her, that she is his friend, she's his best friend, that also that he likes her. That last one, I like you, is an important because it's a plain, unexpected statement of fact that is always welcome. You can't be angry and say, I like you. In marriage, again, he calls her his girlfriend. He calls her flawless. To a husband, his wife, just as she is his ideal. Therefore, ergo, his wife is flawless because she's the standard by which all other women compare. And therefore, all who aren't my wife fall short. But she is my wife. She is everything to me. And everyone's going to fall short of the one he has sworn to love. Now, spiritually, there is a connection here with the verse I put up from Ephesians 5:27, where Christ did all of this to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or blemish, but holy and blameless. And our verse says, there is no flaw in you. That's without stain or blemish. Some of our Lutheran theologians in the 17th and 18th centuries, I'm thinking of Karl Hoffmann and earlier Johann Gerhard, they equated this verse with our passage in Ephesians 5, without stain or blemish, and related passages like Colossians 1:22 and John 17:19, that our righteousness, which comes from Christ alone, is a gift from Christ and something which God praises in us, as the husband praises the bride here in our text. This is something that we can simply be in awe of God for, that he has washed us in the water of baptism, and he takes that cleansing that he has given to us, and he applies Christ's righteousness, making us completely devoid of sin in every way, all because of Jesus. Well, last time I asked a question, and we should probably get back to it. If you recall, the question was, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? And many people will say very, very quickly, oh, it's Jesus wept. It is certainly the shortest New Testament verse. Adakrizen ho Jesus, Jesus wept. In Greek, it's just three words. In the NIV, in English, most English translations, it's just two words. In fact, in Greek, it's just 16 letters as you write it out. In the NIV, in the English, it's just 9 letters long. Well, that's a pretty short verse, and most people will maintain that it's the shortest verse in the Bible. But does that really hold up? Last time we counted words and counted letters, and we found that there is a verse in Revelation that is just as long, if not longer, than the traditionally cited longest verse of the Bible in Esther chapter 9. Well, here we go the other way, because there is a verse in the Old Testament, Job 3 verse 2, that is simply, he said. And it doesn't just occur once. It occurs many times, I think 9 times in all, the beginning of chapters 3, 6, 9, 12, 16, 19, 21, 23, and 26. Sometimes it's translated Job said or Job answered and said, but often it's just translated he said, as we have here in the NIV in Job 3, verse 2. Just 3 words in Hebrew, like Jesus wept. Just 2 words in the NIV, like Jesus wept, but 13 letters in Hebrew and only 6 letters in English. So if you look at them together, we see that the original text, or rather that the English text is identical. 2 words in English in Job and 2 words in English in John, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And in the original, 3 words in Job and 3 words in John. But if you count the letters, the opposite of what we saw happening in the longest verse of the Bible now happens in the shortest verse in the Bible. Whereas the Hebrew had 13 letters, the Greek has 16 letters, the English has only 6 letters, the of Job, and the English of John 11:35 has 9 letters. I think that leaves us with a pretty clear case that Job 3:1 and its corresponding verses, he said, is shorter than Jesus wept, although maybe less applicable doctrinally. We should be careful about when we say the longest or the shortest when we talk about a verse of the Bible, but this is all just trivial and all just kind of fun. But that's our time for today. That's our section of Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Join us next time, beginning at verse 8, for the rest of the chapter. And until then, may God bless your day.